Tonight we continue in the book of Hosea, and we're coming to the end of it. And you know, I tell you what, I want to get to chapter 14. Okay, if you know anything about the book, I want to get to chapter 14, and I know you want to get to chapter 14. It's been hard. It's been a tough book, but the sin of the nation, the depravity of man, the wickedness of man, it's just terrible. The Lord is always faithful. And that's one of the big takeaways from this book is that, and again, I feel obligated to say this, even though it's known, but the faithfulness of the Lord is never something for you and I to presume against. But the Lord is faithful. He set his love on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He set his love on that nation, on his nation, Israel. Even when they were divided, even when he divided them, his love was set upon them, and he will bring them back. Even though they have so grievously sinned against him. Worse than the Gentiles. He'll deal with every individual, and that's something that's difficult and hard for us to wrap our minds around. The nation is made up of individuals, families, and individuals. He will deal with the nation. He will deal with the families. He will deal with the individuals, and he will be merciful, and he will rescue, and everyone will give account. He'll do all of that, and praise be to his name for it. And so in this chapter, we saw about a difference between Israel and Judah, seeming Judah not going as far as Israel, the kingdom of Israel, had gone. The kingdom of Judah had not gone that far. There's a difference there, although sometimes they look like they're in the same boat. And the Lord did carry away Judah captive. But there's a allusion to that and mention to that in this. In verse number 1 of chapter 11, in chapter 12, rather, in verse 12 of chapter 11, it says there in the latter part of that verse, Judah yet ruleth with God. And we know by virtue of Christ Jesus and the line of the tribe of Judah that there is that the Lord would be looking forward toward. But the state of Israel, Ephraim is the reference in verse number 1 of chapter 12, feedeth on wind, followeth after the east wind, and such. The Lord's controversy in verse 2 is indeed with Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will recompense him. And then the Lord reminisces about brother Jacob and how he was rightly named a usurper. He took a hold of his brother's heel. Every opportunity to usurp Esau, he did. It's a supplant him, he did. We saw and looked about that. Yet, as Jacob went on and he found out what it was like to be the deceived rather than the deceiver, and then found himself doubly on the run. The Lord had told him to go back to the land, his homeland. He fears his brother ahead. He fears his father-in-law behind. The Lord takes those things and squeezes this man, and he's brought down to where he has nothing but the promises and the word of God. And he calls upon the Lord, and we saw this about how the Lord said he had power over the angel. He prevailed. He wept. He made supplication for himself. He found him there in Bethel, and he spake with us, the Lord God. That's what sinners need, is to go to the Lord with their sin. A pastor can't save you, can't help you from the standpoint of relieving you of your sin. Well, he can help you by pointing you to the Lord and the Word of God, but it's what the Lord has said and what he gives. And Brother Jacob, having heard all those things, he found and understood by the revelation of the Lord in these things that the Lord was his only help, and he clung to him and he cleaved to him till he blessed him. There was no other way of deliverance. And he hung on, even though it caused him to halt in the thigh from him to the touch. And the Lord's desire for fellowship is there. And we saw in verse number 5 that the Lord had become and was Brother Jacob's memorial. He's his rock. He is the one that he refers to always. And he had those things for himself. He heard those things from his fathers. He passed those things on to his sons. And may it be known of us before our children that the Lord is our memorial. Then we saw in verse number 6 where Hosea seems to be speaking and he says, turn, but therefore, because of this blessing and touch of God from the beginning, turn, Israel, kingdom of Israel, turn unto thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait upon thy God continually. But the conceitedness and self-wisdom of Israel is revealed. He's dishonest like the Canaanites. He just wants to live in luxury and lap up the people, saying that he's become rich, verse 8. It's got all this substance. That must make it right. And there's no sin in his hand. But that's the farthest thing from the truth. He could not see his own wickedness. The deceitfulness of riches will do that. Then the word of the Lord comes in verse number 9. And he makes a promise. He said, I'm going to make you to dwell in tabernacles. And we saw earlier how the Lord is seemingly making a point and a reference that the captivity ahead in Syria is going to be so much more oppressive than what their fathers experienced in Egypt. Which is hard to believe, Egypt being called an iron furnace. And granted, there was a greater oppression when Moses came and began to speak to Pharaoh, and the tally of the bricks was to be maintained, and they were to get their own straw. But they did have their own land, Goshen, and they did live in their own homes. But the Lord said, you're going to be living in tents from here on. And he said in verse number 10 about how he'd spoken by the prophets, multiplied the visions unto them. Those prophets used similitudes, these comparisons, these pictures that we've seen even in this book and others. He gives a picture. Brother Hosea's family was a picture. The Lord used him that way. And this ministry of the prophets, so many men sent to the nation bearing the same word, repent, turn to the Lord, turn back to him. Indeed, there is, in verse number 11, there is iniquity in Gilead and there's wickedness in Gilgal. And the altars are going to be heaps in the furrows of the field. Again, seemingly the Lord referring and touching upon that. You want to worship cows? I'm going to speak to you that way. The reference and before and in other by other prophets, the Lord in an element of sarcasm. I don't know what else to say. Ye kind of Bashan. I mean, for a man to want to be, to have a God that's a cow, when the Lord, why would one desire to have a beast for a God when the Almighty, decade, century after century, showed his power and revealed it willingly, openly, and in the greatest fashion to this nation? And they want to follow after cows. Where our Lord says that he will share his glory with his children. And it's a glory that we just can't even comprehend. Why would Why would one want to follow after a beast? But that's depravity, isn't it? And then we pick it up here in verse number 12 of this chapter. And I think there's comparison here going on again. Comparison to the way of life that is being lived there in the kingdom of Israel. And then that of the patriarch Jacob. And he's saying, listen to your heritage. Listen to those before you and the way that they did. In verse 12, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, which we understand, and Israel served for a wife. He worked. He worked for a wife. The Lord says, and the scripture says, that a man that finds a wife findeth a good thing and favor from the Lord. And you know what? He was so dedicated that when his father-in-law deceived him, he worked yet another 7 years for his wife. Now, we understand about the polygamy thing and how the Lord never has ordained polygamy. He allowed it. Jacob paid for it. You know, the design of God from the beginning has been one man for one woman and one woman for one man. That's the design for life. But I think he's pulling this out in this reminiscent about their father Jacob. He served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Honest labor. Honest work. Where the thought of the leadership and those in Ephraim and the kingdom of Israel is steal and take and then wasted away on false gods and riotous living. Taking the plan and the work of God and just turning it into wickedness and the sin of Baal Peor and all this of what is what we find of the judgment of God upon sodomy, on Sodom in regards to sodomy and all their illicitness in that. So look at where you came from, a man that honestly worked and desired marriage and kept sheep for a long, long time for his wife. And then in verse 13, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. He sent a man. He called a man. He equipped a man. That's what the Lord does. The Lord takes and he equips the called. That's what he does. He equips the called. He may not call the equipped, but he will bless and he will equip the called. And he called Moses. And every man that ventures into the ministry of the Lord needs to know of a surety that the Lord has called him to that work. Because that will be that conviction, as it is with all other conviction in our lives, will be the only thing that will carry us through when everything else is stripped away. That the Lord wants me to do this. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet, was he preserved? We think about the times that Brother Moses interceded, right? And you know, think about that of leadership. A man that would be in that point of leadership for a million, million and a half, 2 million people. The numbers, the estimates range from 1 to 3 million Israelites that came out of Egypt. Who's sufficient for these things? It's only by the power of the Lord. Only by the power of the Lord. But by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Moses in both cases. Moses in the first and Joshua in the second generation. Moses in the first and Joshua through John the Baptist. The nation, the Lord didn't quit on the nation. There was 400 years of silence. And thinking about that, the last words in the Old Testament from Malachi, in 400 years. Can you think about that? Not another prophet came along. 50 years, 100 years. You think anybody, surely there was someone that said, you know, there's no word that has come. The last word we have is what Malachi wrote. Surely there was someone that thought that. Many were just oblivious to it. But then John the Baptist comes on the scene. Greatest prophet. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said about him. Greatest prophet ever lived. Never did a miracle. But he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and baptized those that repented and confessed him as Savior, the Messiah that he was preaching that was coming and that was at hand. By a prophet was he, Jacob, Israel, preserved. Till the prophet came. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great prophet, isn't he? The prophet of prophets. And you know what? They continue to be preserved by him. Because he will bring them back, won't he? Verse number 14. Ephraim provoked him, God, to anger most bitterly. Most bitterly. How? Again, what we see in the book, what we see in these chapters that we've gone through is going away from God's plain, explicit word. The killing of the most innocent in the nation, their heritage, their future of their children. And then this wickedness and perversion of that which is reserved for marriage between a husband and a wife, taking that and perverting that into the most wicked, vile things that are spoken about in Romans chapter 1. The demise of a nation. Go away again, go away from God and His Word. Kill the innocents. And sodomy and wickedness and all that vile, abominable things before God. Ephraim, Israel, the kingdom of Israel provoked him to anger most bitterly. The rage and the wrath of the Lord we've seen in so many pictures is hot against them. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him. For a while he won't even clean him up. Beaten, battered, abused, having destroyed, as we'll see in the next chapter, having destroyed himself, there won't be pity from the Lord and his chastisement of his nation to even clean him up. His blood upon him. He'll bear that which he has done. The innocents being killed. And his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad. May the Lord help us that we beware also. Then we come to chapter 13. And we see this. When Ephraim spake trembling, Hosea 13:1, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Spake trembling. What's that? What's that speaking about? What's that telling us? Humility. Reverence of the Most High and the bowing of the knee, even unto the heart before God Almighty. Reverencing God's Word. Knowing that God is the Creator and the King. And we are the created. And we are that of His kingdom. That there's accountability there. That the judgments that God has made, we need to beware of those things that He's made those judgments about and stay clear of those things that He's warned and shown His anger against amongst different groups and different ones in the world. And humility before the Lord. It's very plain. The Lord says he will take the humble and he will lift them up. He will lift them up to what he wants to do, and it will be the best. So when Ephraim, that reference also to the leadership, when the leadership, and of course, when we take a look at the leadership from Jeroboam on, there's no humble leadership at all, is there? They're all wicked. They're all disobedience against God. But back in a time when there was humility before the Lord, there was a blessing from the Lord when God was king, when the Lord's word was reverenced, when they stayed away from the false gods of the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land and did not yearn for those that did not yearn for the gods of Egypt. And as they would trade and as they would do a different business in the nations around them, They wouldn't go after their gods, because God forbid that. He is God alone. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Went away from the Lord that first time. If I understand this correctly, this reference just to Baal in general is this a reference to all the multiplicity of Baal gods that there were. The region was rife with different cuts and versions and types of Baal gods, where there was Baal this and Baal that and Baal the other. And when they began to go off after that, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When they began to go off and have other gods before the Lord, God said, they died. Verse number two, and now they sin more and more. And that's what happens. Going away from the Lord is always going to lead to more going away from the Lord. no nation will ever get closer to the Lord by getting away from the Lord a little bit. We'll never get closer by getting away a little bit. What that all getting away a little bit will do is cause us to get away a little bit more, unless we repent and turn back. They sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver. Who blessed with the silver? The Lord did. They made molten images out of it, and idols according to their own understanding, not going to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about idols? Don't have them. What does it say about graven images? No graven images. No, they went after their own understanding. They went after their own word, and they began to take the blessing of God and used it to sin against him in creating these false gods and idols. All of it the work of the craftsman, so cunning, so well gifted in art to make a beautiful, beautiful whatever. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. We saw a reference to this about they using the bounty of the Lord to sin against the Lord. In Hosea 10, verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself rather than to the Lord. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. The Lord's blessing has caused him, the Lord's blessing he has taken and used because of his departure from the Lord to go even farther from the Lord and sin against the Lord. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. They've gone away. It's in vogue. You know, after all, the Assyrians have their gods, and they're really beautiful idols. And the Egyptians, they have theirs. And the Syrians have theirs, and so on and so on. We should have some, too. And then this reference here, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. When I read this, I don't know. I'm sure that you all know about, I think over in Ireland and kissing the Blarney Stone, you get up in the hole and you kiss the, of course, now something's changed because of COVID. But yeah, who would want to kiss something that thousands of people have kissed? But anyway, this kissing of the calves is, if I understand it correctly, it's a point of honor and worship. But all this time about this being developed to kiss the calves, you know, Jeroboam set up the calf in Bethel and in Dan, those two calves, golden calves, kiss the calves to appease them, to honor them in that. And all this time over in Psalm 2, this word of the Lord is over there in the temple. It's no doubt through the land, I would guess, but certainly at the temple. And let's listen to what the Lord says about this phrase. In Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? To go against God and to disobey Him and to rise up against Him. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's what the psalmist declares. The conniving and the working of men to go against God is a joke. I mean, it is a real joke, because the Lord will, when He's ready, He'll breathe on it and He'll fall apart. The Lord shall have them in derision. And that's not a good thing for the Lord to look at derision upon a people. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We hear from the psalmist early on in the second psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and indeed He has, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. No one can stand before Him. No army, no armament, no force can stand before Him. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Kiss the calf. You know, is that a take upon the scripture that they knew that was there, and they've taken that and even defiled it in their thinking? Or did they utter such a thing just in ignorance? Now, both ways are terrible, the former being the worst, if they knew that it was there and they make a mock of it. If there's anyone to seek peace with, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a golden calf in Dan, and not a golden calf in Bethel. Kiss the calves. And understand, this is the leadership in the Israel, the kingdom. This is the leadership that leads in this. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. In verse number 13, or just in reference to that also, you know, Jesus, he laid down some things in the Gospels about making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. And that's what they've done. They've made this tradition of worshiping these calves, and they've taken that of what Psalm 2 says, and made it of none effect in their lives. They need to be concerned not about the calves, but about this one that the Father's going to send. Verse 13, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud. What happens with the morning cloud? It blows right on. You know, it's been good to see some sunshine, hadn't it? And it makes us anticipate spring, blue skies and the clouds and that. But what happens to a cloud? If you've ever flown, no doubt you've flown through a cloud. May have been a little bit turbulent, but it didn't stop the plane, did it? There is some energy in clouds, indeed. But the Lord says they're going to be as the morning cloud. It's going to go away quick. As the early dew that passeth away. The dew is pleasant to look at, but I tell you what, I don't like walking through dew. If I've got my boots on, I don't mind walking through the dew. And the dew is needed, and it is a pleasant thing, but I like to look at it more than I like to walk through it. But what happens? When the sun gets up, it's gone. Don't even know it was there. That's the way. Think about that and understand that. Those that disobey God are going to be like the morning cloud that just keeps on blowing. It goes right away. The dew that is there and then gone. What other reference and picture does he give? As the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor. You've heard me talk about that often, about how Brother John preaches about the Lord gathering his wheat, or gathering the harvest of wheat into the threshing floor, and that dividing of the wheat, the grain, from the chaff. The chaff's going to be burned up. It's going to be blown away. And another picture is the smoke out of the chimney. The smoke goes up. Even the smoke of a great fire upon the earth, it'll go up and just dissipate. There'll be no staying power whatsoever. As the Lord told them in Hosea 8, verse 7, for they have sown the wind and shall reap the whirlwind. They're growing, their fruit, they're planting, it hath no stalk. The bud shall yield, you know, meal. And it's, if so, it shall be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. There'll be nothing, they'll pass away. Hosea 13, verse 4, yet I am the Lord thy God, from the land of Egypt. Another comparison. What have these gods in all of these decades, because remember Hosea is two or three kings before the end in Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And it seems like now as he's writing, Israel has gone off into captivity or is very near. We have a reference to that in earlier chapters that I think that we can see there. The third king of Assyria is at work threatening Israel. Jeroboam built those calves, had them cast and set up and carried there and set them down there. What have they ever done? They couldn't even keep themselves cleaned. They had to be polished if they were going to shine, right? But what has God done? Well, there's a whole book that's been written about what God has done. And they have it. And the Lord says, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. And thou shalt know no God but me. For there is no Savior beside me. They need to know that. And you know what? You and I, we need to know that. If you're here and you're not saved, there's no Savior but the Lord. No Savior but the Lord Jesus Christ. No Savior but God Himself. You need Him. As Brother Isaiah writes, in a time that may overlap a Brother Hosea, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord. And beside me, there is no Savior. That means there's no other one. When it's declared that Jesus is the Savior of the world, it means He's the only one. He's the only one. And He's the Savior that they need and that you and I need. In verse number 5, I did know thee in the wilderness. You know, think about them being in the wilderness. I wonder what those two calves could do for them in the wilderness. You know, those calves, they never moved out of Bethel and Dan unless they were moved. Yeah, and of course, having the understanding and mind of the Lord, we look on it as being ridiculous to worship such and to serve such. And that's what the light of the Lord does. It causes us to see that it's just vanity. But then take a situation where they're removed off into the wilderness. What can those calves do for them? But the Lord took care of his nation in the wilderness, didn't he? I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Remember how it was at Horeb that the Lord told Moses to smite the rock? And he did, and water came gushing out. It was probably it was huge, wasn't it? I mean, it was a fountain that came out of there to water them. And then as that second generation is coming on and near to the promised land, in Numbers chapter 20, and at Kadesh, over on the western side of the mountain range of Seir, and that coming up from the south, the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock before their eyes. And Brother Moses was so disappointed and so riled up by the people. He should have controlled himself. He didn't. And he smote the rock twice, and it brought forth water abundantly. Those calves in Bethel and Dan had never brought water to anyone, had they? No. No. The Lord is reminding them, isn't he? He's reminding them of his power that he has manifested, and appealing to them to consider about what their false gods have done for them, which is nothing. Their false gods have done nothing for them. But he has a record by the prophets and in the Word of God of what he's done unto that day. Verse number 6, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, verse number 6, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. The Lord's blessing upon them and the land that flowed with milk and honey, in their pride, began to attribute such to their own power and ability rather than to the Lord, who gave it all to them freely. And they thought that they had done so by their own power. As it says in Joshua 24:13, and I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not do ye eat. That's what he did. That's what he did. But they forgot. In verse number 7, he's going to begin to speak to them again about what he's going to do. And only in more recent years have I learned about some things with cattle. And, you know, you ever notice how farmers have a donkey with their cattle anymore? That's a common thing. And to protect them from different, in our area it would be coyotes more so, but out west there would be more of mountain lions and bobcats and things like that. To be stalked by a cat is, I understand from folks, a fearful, fearful thing. In verse number 7, that's what the Lord says he's going to do. He's going to stalk them like a lion. If you're here and you're not saved, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the Lord and his salvation, his way. Not your way. Your way is vain, just like the ways of Israel were vain in their departure from the Lord. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be rescued from your sins and from yourself and from the world and Satan. The Lord Jesus himself said it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Savior. And he's the way to have a future and eternity that is blessed and glorious with God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. You need him.